Gary Smalley is a well-known American family relationship counselor. In his book, The Gift of Honor, he wrote about a story that took place in 1944. He wrote it this way. He said, it was late October 1944 when an officer commanding a platoon of young American soldiers received a communication from headquarters. This captain learned that his unit was being ordered to recapture a small French city from the Nazis. And he learned something else from headquarters as well. Excuse me. He learned that for weeks, French resistance fighters had risked their lives to gather information, of the German fortifications in that city. And they had smuggled this information out to the Allies. The French underground's efforts had provided the Americans with something worth its weight in gold. It was a detailed map of the city. But it wasn't just a simple map with the names of major streets and landmarks. It shows specific details of the enemy's defensive positions. The map even identified shops and buildings where the German soldiers bunked and where a machine gun nest was or a sniper was located as well. Block by block, the French gave an accounting of the German units and the gun emplacements that where they manned those gun emplacements. For a captain who was already concerned about mounting casualty lists, receiving such information was an answer to prayer. Although the outcome of the war wouldn't depend on this one small battle, for this young captain, it meant that he wouldn't have to write as many letters to his men's parents or their wives telling them that their loved one had been cut down in a battle. But before the soldiers moved out to take their objective, the captain gave each man a chance to study that map. And wanting to make sure his men had read it carefully, he hurriedly gave them a test concerning the major landmarks and enemy strongholds. Just before his platoon moved out, this young officer graded those tests. And with minor exceptions, every man earned a perfect score, a direct result of having that map to follow. The men captured the city with very few American casualties. Now, in the early 1970s, nearly 30 years after this battle, this military operation that took place, an Army researcher heard about this story. So he began to do research on it and decided that he would base a case study on this battle. The project began in the small same French city where, instead of platoon soldiers, the researcher arranged for a group of American tourists to help him with his research. For several hours, the American men and women tourists were allowed to study the same map that the soldiers were given 30 years before. And then they were given the same test as the soldiers were. The results of that test, or those tests, were interesting, to say the least. Almost every one of the American tourists failed miserably. The researcher came to the conclusion that the difference between these two groups of people was obvious. It was motivation. Motivation. For the tourists, being in the research study, it provided some motivation for them. But for the most part, they had nothing to lose. They had nothing to lose if they failed that test. But on the other hand, knowing their lives were on the line, the soldiers were highly motivated to learn every detail of that map. After all, their lives depended on it. For them, it was a life and death situation. They had everything to lose. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you this afternoon, brethren, the subject of motivation. I have a question for you. What is your motivation? What motivates you? What motivates you? If you like a title for this message, brethren, it is just that. What is your motivation? What is your motivation? Obviously, there are those who do what they do strictly for a paycheck. Some for promotions and advancement. But mostly because it is what they have to do. Is there a higher motivation? What compels you to get out of bed every morning? Is it a desire not to be late? Or a desire to get a head start on the day? What motivates you? What motivates you to eat? Is it hunger? Or taste? Or the price you paid for the meal? What motivates you in the way you dress? Or your hairstyle? When you come to church, what motivates you to come to church? Is it God? Is it your spouse? Your kids? Your mom and dad? Or your friends? Or is the need for social interaction or recognition? Or is it just out of guilt? Maybe it's out of fear. Maybe it fulfills a basic need that you have. When looking at the definition of motivation, it is defined as that which comes one, or that's what one moves one toward an action, or that which changes, provokes, or drives our very being. And the Bible has a great deal to say about the subject of motivation. The motivation of a Christian is very different from that of a non-Christian or a unbeliever or a worldly person. For one thing, our sense of motivation or our inspiration comes from God, not from the things of this world. The world is motivated by self and by the glorification of self. The all-about-me syndrome, which is by self-determination, self-obsession, self-worship, a sense of entitlement, or what's in it for me. As Christians, we need to be careful that we are not motivated by the things in the world around us. The Bible does not teach us to be motivated or centered on ourselves. It doesn't teach us just the opposite. In fact, it teaches just the opposite, and I like to see that in Matthew 23. Let's turn to Matthew 23 for our first scripture this afternoon, brethren. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 11. Matthew 23 and verse 11. Christ speaking here, he says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." And in verse 12, he says, "And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now the phrase, "exalts himself, will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," or some form of it, appears in the Bible at least five times. So we can see the importance God places on humility versus self-exaltation. Now, Barnes' note says that he who exalts himself will be demeaned, degraded, or disgraced. But God will hold in very high regard, he will glorify him who is humble and seeks a lowly place among the people. He says that true religion and God will reward it. Matthew 16, verse 24. In Matthew 16, verse 24, says, then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, Barnes says that if we want to follow Jesus Christ, let him deny himself. That is, let him surrender to God his will, the person's will, not God's. He is his affections and even his body, if need be. Let him not seek his own happiness as the supreme objective. This is what he's saying. But be willing to renounce everything and lay down your life for Jesus Christ. To renounce everything if it is required. The phrase here, take up your cross, is an interesting phrase as well. The word for cross here is storos, which means upright stake or implement of capital punishment. Now, some sources say it was the transverse beam that the criminal carried to be crucified on. It represents unspeakable pain, humiliation, and suffering. To willingly and cheerfully bear these trials and afflictions when following God's way of life, those things that it will bring. The disciples knew exactly what Jesus Christ was speaking of here, what it meant. It was an instrument of death to pick up his cross. And Christ's message to us is that not only those who die to self will be able, only those who die to self will be able to follow him. And we do that by doing nothing out of vanity and conceit. But instead, considering others better than ourselves. Now, there are many things that can motivate an individual, like peer pressure, pride, money, recognition, leadership, fear, rewards, and needs, to name a few. We sometimes refer to someone who is a very successful individual as being highly motivated person. And the opposite of that is true as well, isn't it? There are those who we say are unsuccessful. They're either lazy or unsuccessful. They're usually associated with having no motivation at all. And then sometimes we hear of people who are self-employed as being self-motivated. So we can see that being motivated seems to bear a direct relationship with success. As we saw in the introductory story, the soldiers' motivation, it led them to success. But how is motivation related to the way of life that we are called to as Christians? When we look at the word motivation, it can be divided into two parts, motive and A-T-I-O-N. And the word motive means a conscious or unconscious need or fear that prompts an individual to some action or behavior. And the suffix A-T-I-O-N means the result of. So the word motivation literally means the result of a conscious or unconscious need or fear. That prompts an individual to some action or behavior in his life. I'd like to look at these two motivating factors first, brethren. The motivation that is led by needs and the motivation that is caused by or led by fear. And also look at what the Bible has to say about them as well, needs and fear. The first is the motivation by needs. Leading researchers tell us people behave in particular ways and pursue particular courses of actions in order to satisfy their needs. And our behavior is goal-oriented towards satisfying those needs. Now, most of us have heard of the American psychologist Abraham Maslow, who in 1943 published a paper entitled A Theory of Human Motivation. His theory of motivation described the process by which an individual progresses from basic needs to the highest level of one's greatest human potential. He developed a five-level hierarchy of needs that motivate us. And the first need that he placed on the pyramid was physiological. These are basic needs, the needs that are considered universal. Among the physiological needs are air, water, food, sleep, health, clothes, and shelter. Those are basic fundamental needs. They will always take priority over other needs in our lives. The second level he devised is security and safety needs. This covers both physical and economic security. And people want control and order to their lives. Finding a job, obtaining health insurance and health care falls under this category. Contributing money to a savings account, moving to a safer neighborhood are all examples of actions that are motivated by security and safety needs. The third level he placed was social needs. This is where we find the need for love, acceptance, and belonging to a group or belonging to another individual. Having love in your life, at this level, the need for emotional relationships drives human behavior. Among these needs are friendships, romantic attachments, family relationships, social groups, community groups, and churches and religious organizations are in the third level. The fourth level is our esteem needs. It's the need for appreciation and respect. This level, people have a need to accomplish things, then have their efforts recognized. In addition to the need for feeling of accomplishment and prestige, esteem needs include such things as self-esteem and personal worth. Here's where we find participation in professional activities, academic accomplishments, athletic or team participation, and personal hobbies. Titles and rank are important to these needs. Once a governor, you're always a governor. Once a general, you're always a general. And once a judge, you're always a judge in society that we live in today. The last level of needs is referred to as self-actualization. That seems like a pretty big word, but it's very simple. It is where we find curiosity and the need to understand things. We have need to know about things, and we need to understand. Examples of self-actualization needs is the desire to be married, the desire to be a parent, to have children. It simply means the utilization and development of one's talents and our abilities, such as a musician, a poet, or an artist. Now, once a need, Maslow said, once a need is fairly well satisfied, it decreases in importance, but it never goes away. You're always in and out of those levels for the level of needs. A need is seldom satisfied, nor does it ever completely cease to be a motivator in our lives. But what does the Bible have to say about needs being a motivator for us as Christians? Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 8. Matthew 6, verse 8. Jesus Christ speaking here, he says, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. And skipping over to verse 31, he says, therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now, Matthew tells us here, take no anxious thought about your life or your basic needs. Our needs are very important to us, but we shouldn't allow these basic needs to cause us to become overly anxious, to worry about things. Now, they're not to be what motivates us in this life, our needs. Our Father is far better acquainted with all of our needs, what we need in life. He knows better than we know ourselves. And he does not overlook our needs. He says the unconverted mind is more concerned about needs. But we should be motivated spiritually to seek first what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, the righteousness of God, and all of our physical needs will be supplied in this life, to be provided for us. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 11. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Paul says here, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And skipping on over to dropping down to verse 19, he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Paul says, when it comes to his needs, he has learned to be satisfied in whatever state he is, wherever he finds himself in life. The word translated need in verse 19 means to supply everything that is absolutely necessary for the sustenance of life. This reward is given to his saints through their union with Jesus Christ with glory or in a glorious way. The second motivating factor is, in our definition, is fear. Fear. Now, the word fear is often used to describe something that a person feels afraid of. People fear things or situations that make them feel unsafe or unsure. Fear is also the word used to describe an emotional reaction to something that seems dangerous to us. We have all heard stories as children of ghosts, goblins, trolls, giants, demons, witches, and monsters. There are fears of heights, flying, fear of water, storms, closed spaces, going to the dentist, fear of crowds, public speaking, fire, rain, wind, dark, and there's even a fear of blood. Fear of blood. There's even a fear of long words, and it's a word that's really long. It's a phobia. This list doesn't begin to scratch the surface. I pulled up 4 pages of phobias and fears, and it wasn't total. It wasn't a total list, the fears and phobias that people have. But fear can be a very powerful motivator. An interesting study was done to determine the level of fear created by the COVID-19 pandemic. It was observed that the level of fear varied depending on gender, marital status, occupation, educational level, and economic status. For instance, the research found that fear was higher in females than males during the COVID pandemic. Singles were more fearful than married couples, possibly because they had a support. Those with less education, they had less fear than those with more education. Those whose occupations was in a trade were less fearful than those white-collar workers. Those with lower economic levels had greater fear than those in the higher income level. Those with very good general health and a quality of life that was good, they had less fear also. They felt comfortable in what they were in the way they were living. They also found that university students and religious individuals had a higher fear as well. And that's interesting to me. religious people. But what about fear in religion? What about fear in religion? Should we fear pandemics as Christians? Fear of the tribulation should not be a motivating factor for us either, huh? For a Christian, because God is not the author of fear religion. Let's turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. First John 4, verse 8. First John 4, beginning in verse 8. He says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Skipping down to verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And skipping down to verse 17, he says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may know, we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So if you have the love of God in you, fear should diminish. One of Satan's greatest tools to keep you from living out God's plan and his purpose for you in this life is fear. And fear comes in different forms as well. It can look like worry, look like despair, anxiety. Fear can look like a lot of things, but its greatest damage to our life is its ability to alter our decision-making capabilities. Paul told Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and of love and of a sound mind. One that makes good decisions. And fear is the opposite of faith. Dr. Gregory Burns, he's a neuroscientist. He did a study on how the brain reacts to fear. Dr. Burns' study showed that the most concrete thing that neuroscience tells us is that when the fear system of the brain is active, then the exploratory activity and the risk-taking part or system of the brain is turned off. You know it's located in that area of the brain? Exploratory ability and risk-taking system of the brain is associated with our faith. It's where our faith is located. We take risk. Decision-making. In other words, when the fear system is active, your faith system is turned off. Verse 13 here tells us that God has given us his Spirit, which is the Spirit of love. And verse 18 tells us fear has no place. It has no place in love, agape. Love, which when perfected, gives us bold confidence and casts out fear. Turn to John 14, John 14 and verse 27, John 14 and verse 27. In John 14, verse 27, again we have Christ speaking here. He says, peace I leave with you. He's speaking to the disciples. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christ tells the disciples here, peace I leave with you. And then he repeats it with my peace. my peace, with an emphatic my peace, as if it actually is something that he possesses, which he does. And he gives it to them, which in turn he gives it to us as well. It's not peace of the world, but it is his peace, godly peace, that he gives to us. He's telling the disciples when they receive the Holy Spirit, they cannot be, even after he leaves, any room for trouble or fear. And the word he uses here for afraid means the cowardice of fear. The word here comes from the same root word that Paul used when Timothy to describe God's Spirit. It's not one of fear. It's not a spirit of fear. And God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you, but be not dismayed, for I am your God. Fear not. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous hand." But God wants us to have the proper kind of fear, doesn't he? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, this time in verse 29. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. I'll get it right. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me," God says. "That they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." It's interesting to see the fear that God here speaks of is associated with keeping the commandments. The type of fear that God wants is to be in awe of him, to have a deep respect, not fright, worry, or terror, or a fear of physical consequences, because he's our God. The type of fear that God wants from us should motivate us to have a tremendous love for God's laws, his power, and his authority over us. We should have a love for each other, the purpose for which we are called. Our motivation as Christians should be driven by our spiritual needs more than by our physical needs. And fear as a motivator should be a love and respect for God and his authority and the way of life to which we are called. So what are some of the biblical examples from the Bible about motivation and what our motivation should be? Turn with me, if you would, better than to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40 and verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now, this is a psalm of David. And David's motivation, as we see here, was to do God's will and to keep his commandments. The context of this scripture could also be a reference to Jesus Christ, a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ and his motivation, as we'll see a little bit later on in the sermon. Let's turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22 says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. The context here is a reference to the removal of Saul because he rebelled against God. And with the phrase, a man after my own heart, Luke is quoting 1 Samuel 13. It shows David would not be rebellious and disobedient as Saul was, but would do the will of God. And he would keep his commandments. One commentary says that this refers to David's character as a king, that he would make the will of God the great rule and law of his reign. His motivation was to do the will of God. Another example is that of Paul. As Christians, our first priority should be our relationship with God. Nothing should be more important to us than our relationship with God. Except for Christ himself, the life of Paul is one of the best examples that we have of something or someone prioritizing their relationship with God. And it should be ours as well. Paul endured beatings, betrayals, stoning, shipwrecks, and prison for the sake of the gospel. Paul spoke of what motivated him to endure the sufferings that he experienced in Philippians 1, verse 21. Let's turn to it, if you would. Philippians 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What Paul is saying here is that his sole purpose for living was to the glory of Christ. Is that ours? And to die for Christ would be his honor, he says. Paul's motivation was to imitate Christ by doing the will of God. Paul also told the Colossians, and it applies to us today, whatever you say or do, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. And to the Corinthians, he said, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Christ's authority is our justification, and his glory, the motivation of all of our actions, our words. And Jesus Christ also set the example for us with motivation as well, and what it should be for us in this life. John 4, verse 34. John 4, verse 34. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He had something else here, to finish his work. The disciples were concerned that Jesus Christ hadn't eaten anything, as we see in verses 31 through 33. And here in verse 34, Christ is responding to and the statement that in verse 32, that I have food to eat, he said. And they're asking, saying, well, where do you get food? Barnes says that his food or his greatest desire in this life or in his life, Christ's life, or his greatest motivation was to do the will of the Father, and to complete or fully do the work that the Father had commanded him to complete in regards to the salvation of mankind. That was his work. That's our work, as we saw in the inner court here. Jesus was concerned with pleasing his Father so much that we should be motivated by that same concern in our lives. Christ always did the Father's will, motivated by pleasing him through obedience. His obedience to the Father extended all the way to his death. That's how obedient he was to his Father. Let's turn to John 13. John 13. And John 13, beginning in verse 34. John 13, verse 34. Jesus Christ speaking here, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." You love one another. "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." In verse 35, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, some sources refer to this as the 11th commandment, because he referred to it as a new commandment. But it was not new. It was new, but not because there wasn't any command already before, because which required people to love their neighbors. He already had that. It was not new in that sense, because he had already given them the precept of the law that they should love their neighbors as themselves. But this is a sign of discipleship. It's a sign of discipleship which distinguishes true Christians from all others by our closeness and love for one another. Jesus Christ taught us that what our motivation should be, to do the will of the Father, to complete his work, and to love one another. So how do we as Christians become motivated to do that, to do God's will, to complete the work, and to love one another? I'd like to share with you, brethren, 3 points to help us to become motivated and stay motivated to do just those 3 things. To help us to remember these points, brethren, they all start with the letter A. Point number one, approach. Approach. We are to approach God in a bold and confident way in prayer. Let's take a look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 16. In Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The word translated boldly here means to have freedom of speech, openness, or having confidence in what we say to God. We are to approach the throne of God with confidence. When is the last time you really needed God? The reality of that question, brethren, is that we need God every day in our lives, not just when we have a trial. Yet there are those times in our lives that when we find ourselves overwhelmed for one reason or another with a trial, or maybe it's several trials at once. We need in our own individual way the 3 things mentioned in this verse. We need God's mercy, we need God's grace, and we need God's help. And as we mentioned before, he knows what our needs are before we ask. Besides creating our own issues at times, Satan also plays his part in trying to shake us loose from our trust in God. And sin can creep into our lives in various ways as well, and as we take our eyes off of God, similar to what Peter did when he walked on the water. He looked in the storm. He took his eyes off of God, and he sank. This boldness here means that we approach the throne of God in prayer, we do it in full confidence. Full confidence. Do you approach God that way? I know I don't always. We have assurance, holding nothing back. David says, trust in God at all times. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And as we approach the throne of God, it's a good time to remember that Christ is not so far removed from us that he cannot understand what we are going through, because as verse 15 states, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, because in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. We can go boldly with confidence before the throne of God and ask for motivation in our lives. Ask God to motivate us. Point number two, abide. Abide. We are to abide in God. Christ tells us these very words in John 15. Let's turn there, if you would, John 15 and verse 4. In John 15, verse 4, it's quoting Christ here. He says, Christ says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear it fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And dropping down to verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now, Barnes says that this phrase, abide in me, it means, or Christ is saying here, that to remain united to me by a living faith. A living faith. So it's we faithfully abide in Christ. Or live a life that is dependent on me, he says. Obey my doctrines, imitate my example, and constantly exercise faith in me, Jesus Christ. To faithfully abide in God. He says, if you remain attached to me, I will remain with you. He says, and I will teach you, I will guide you, I will comfort you, as Christ says in verse 5. We are the branches, and we must abide in the vine, which is Jesus Christ. I think all of us at one time or another, with the calling that has been given to us, has entertained the thought of just giving up. Maybe even uttered the words, I can't go on anymore. I just can't go on. I can't do this anymore. If we ever have those thoughts, brethren, remember that Jesus Christ commands us to remain in him. Remember Peter's words to Christ when many were leaving. Many of the disciples were leaving, and he just gave up. Christ asked Peter, are you going to? Are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, where will we go? Where will we go? Remember Paul's words to the Galatians? Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time he will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Those are powerful words, brethren. They should motivate us. Abiding in God faithfully ensures that we will have the help that we need when we find ourselves overwhelmed, and help us to remain motivated. The third point, brethren, is the word apply. Apply. We are to apply God's word, God's words in our lives. Let's turn to James 1, verse 22. Scripture is very familiar to us, James 1, verse 22. James 1, verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word. Very familiar scriptures. And not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, someone who applies the words of God, this one will be blessed in what he does. One commentary that I read, it sums these verses up, 22 through 25, into one simple statement. He says, proclamation without application is hallucination. Simply stated, we can preach the word, we can hear the word, we can understand the word, but unless we apply what we speak, hear, and understand by the way we live, it's just an illusion. It's not real. It means nothing. It's useless unless it is applied in our lives. Verse 25, James mentions the perfect law of liberty, referring to the law of God or his will, as we understand it, and as the correct standard of our conduct. It's how we act, by the law of liberty. That man shall be blessed in his conduct if he applies or as he applies the perfect law of God in his life. Approaching God boldly in prayer, abiding faithfully in God, and applying his words in the way we live our lives help us to become motivated as Christians. Brethren, when we look at those soldiers in 1944 in the introduction story that we had, in that small French city, they were motivated to memorize that map because theirs was a life and death situation. Their lives depended on it, their physical life. We too have committed to memory the plan of God, his commandments, and his way of life as well. Like Jesus Christ, our motivation should be to do the will of the Father, to complete his work, and to have love for one another. But our motivation is a spiritual life and death situation. We have everything to lose, including eternal life in the kingdom of God. Our motivation can lead us to eternal life, or it can lead us to eternal death. With all of these things in mind, brethren, that I've given you today, I'd like to leave you with a challenge in the form of a question, the question that we started from the beginning or at the beginning. What is your motivation?